If you want to stand with me, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to be focused on Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to back up and I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, I just pray that it might sink down deeply into our ears this morning and become part of our lives. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you might empower each and every one of us here. I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would glean from your word just that peace, Lord, that you have for us personally, that we would be impacted by it, Lord, and changed because of it. And Lord, I pray that you might bless each one. Help us, Lord, to be engaged with you and your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm guessing that everybody here is familiar with the fish symbol. Does everybody know what the fish symbol is? Used to see it pretty much everywhere. You know, you'd see it on bumper stickers, you know, you'd see it on the little bumper emblem things. And if you went into a Christian bookstore, especially just a few years ago, if you went into a Christian bookstore, you'd see it everywhere, on everything. They'd have it on, you know, bookmarkers, they'd have it on Bible covers, on t-shirts, on earrings, necklaces, bracelets, chewing gum, pretty much anything you could possibly think of. They had the little fish symbol there. And you know what that looks like, right? It's like two little swishy lines, one up, one down. It's got the little tail. It's kind of like that, you know, the tail out there. And it was everywhere. The fish sign was out there everywhere. And it was a sign, it was a symbol for Christianity, right? It got so popular, in fact, that even the atheists started to mock it. They had the little Darwin symbol with the legs, right? Remember that? Well, it's, you ever wonder why a fish symbol? Why did they use a fish symbol to symbolize Christianity? And, well, it turns out that the fish symbol is actually a secret symbol that was started way back in the 3rd century, way back when Rome was still in charge. And it was a secret symbol to identify Christians and meeting places for Christians. And it was secret because during that period of time, the Romans were just persecuting Christians mercilessly. That's when the Christians were being thrown to the lions. And so it was a secret symbol. And they used the fish. Most people think they used the fish because of Christ's comment to his disciples saying, "I will make you fishers of men." And that's a good guess. That's part of it, but that's really not why. The reason they use the fish symbol is because of the Greek word for fish. Our word for fish is F-I-S-H, right? Four letters. Their word for fish is ichthys. Ichthys. There's five letters, five Greek letters, iota, chi, theta, epsilon, and sigma. And those five letters to the early Christians formed an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is, right? Where each letter of a word represents another word, right? And the word ichthys was an acrostic for these words. It was Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. The essence of Christianity, right? And so it was a serious thing. It was a serious symbol. It wasn't just a piece of jewelry or a bumper sticker decoration. It was serious. Well, after the 3rd century, the fish symbol kind of fell out of use, and it wasn't until about, you know, the early 60s, I guess, when modern Christians started to pick it up and it got popular again. So we're all familiar with the fish symbol, but what you may not know is there are many other symbols for Christianity back then, and there were actually two other symbols that were even more popular, more widely used than the fish symbol back in the 3rd century. And one of those was the symbol of the boat. And the boat symbol was used because of the story in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. And that's where Jesus sent his disciples out into a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee. And he stayed behind to pray. But as the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up. And it was a fierce storm, and the disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to die. Until they saw Jesus coming to them, walking across the water to the boat. And in the ancient symbol of the boat, it typically showed the 12 disciples kind of crowded into this little tubby boat with their wide eyes kind of peering above the gunwales, kind of like apprehensive children in a bathtub, you know. And it sort of captured the idea of the church sailing through stormy seas, the seas of persecution, but with this one assurance that Jesus Christ is the master of the seas and he walks across the water to save them, as described in the gospel account. So that's the symbol of the boat. But there's one other symbol. You had the symbol of the fish and the symbol of the boat, but there's one other symbol that was the most popular symbol back then. And that was the symbol of the anchor. And the anchor was a symbol that they would cling to, you might say, metaphorically, because it symbolized the concept of being anchored in the bedrock truth of Jesus Christ. Anchored in the bedrock truth of the gospel, being firm and unmovable in their belief in Christ and having a hope that was grounded and sure and a hope that was in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It was the anchor symbol. It was very precious to them. And it's interesting. You think of these three symbols. You got the fish, the boat, and the anchor, and it's interesting that they're all nautical symbols. And as we get here to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, it begins with a statement that seems to be tied into this idea of an anchor. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." We should let them slip. That last phrase, "we should let them slip," is translated from just a single Greek word, and I wish I could pronounce it. I'm going to try, but I can't pronounce it. It's parahorehu or something like that. And it means to flow by. It means to carelessly pass, to drift away, or as it says here in the text, to let slip. And it's a nautical term. And it means to let slip like the slipping of an anchor line. For those of you who are familiar with boats and anchors, it means to drift away from a belief, to gradually move away from a specific belief that you once held. So you could say that it's the author here in the book of Hebrews is admonishing these people that the book was originally written to not drift away from the truth of Christ, not to drift away. He says that they should give the more earnest heed to the things that they've heard, which is the fact that Christ is superior, that Christ is better than the Old Testament. He says, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, I grew up in the Great Lakes. My family had a house on the water, and my parents had a boat, and they let me take the boat out and go fishing pretty much whenever I wanted. And I would go out from time to time and go fishing, and I would go out and I'd set an anchor, and we lived on a bay in the Great Lakes, and it was a sandy bottom, and I would set the anchor and start to fish, and I would get so focused on fishing that after a while I would look up and I would see that the shoreline had changed. Doesn't look the same. And I would look around and I'd realize that I had drifted from where I thought I was. I meant to be over here, but I ended up over here. It was unintentional. I meant to be there, but I ended up here. And because of the sandy bottom, the anchor typically slipped, and it was just one of those things that happened more than once. And like I said, it wasn't intentional, but I drifted. And I drifted because of carelessness, because I got so focused on fishing. I should have been focused on the anchor, but I was focused on fishing, and because of my carelessness, I slipped and drifted. The anchor slipped. And that's the problem with the people who received the book of Hebrews here. They were in danger of drifting, slipping. And one of the things you need to know about the book of Hebrews is it's called Hebrews because it's written to Jewish people, right? To Jews. But there are actually three different distinct groups of people that the book was written to, three different categories, you might say. One group of people were Jews who had heard the gospel. They understood the gospel, and they also believed the gospel for saving faith. They believed the gospel, trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're now Christians. And so they converted from Judaism to Christianity. That's the first group. The second group of people that this book was written to were Jews, again. They had heard the gospel. They had understood the gospel, but they never took that third step. They never placed their faith in Christ. They never believed unto salvation. They understood it, but they never believed it for saving faith. That's the second group. The third group is Jews, again, who may have heard the gospel, but they never understood the gospel. They were really oblivious to the gospel. And so they, too, were unsaved. Only they were unsaved because of ignorance, whereas the second group was unsaved, you might say, by choice. They chose not to place their faith in Christ. And I think that this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2 is talking to that second group of people. Primarily, it's talking to everybody, no doubt. All of us here can profit from this passage, but I think it's primarily talking to that second group of Jews who had heard the gospel, they'd understood the gospel, but they hadn't committed themselves to it. They hadn't placed their faith in Christ for salvation. And he says to them to give the more earnest heed to the things which they've heard. And he uses the Hebrew style of argument called light and heavy to make his case. Light and heavy. And he uses the reasoning that if something is true in a light or a lesser situation or a lesser thing, then it's even more true in a heavy or greater thing. Light and heavy. And the light argument is in chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." This is the light argument. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And he's referring to the fact that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Moses on Mount Sinai received the law, but apparently he received it through the ministry of an angel. And Stephen even talks about this in Acts chapter 7, where he says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels?" And Galatians 3:19 talks about this as well. It says the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And so angels were apparently involved in the giving of the law. And he's saying if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And the point is that if the law, even the law that was mediated by angels, if the law was steadfast, it was binding. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, it was binding. It was so binding, in fact, that every overt transgression and unwillingness to hear and obey the law resulted in very severe punishment. There's a story right after the giving of the law when Moses gave the law. There's a story about a man who was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And if you want to take a look at Numbers chapter 15, just to refresh our memory, Numbers chapter 15, right after the giving of the law, beginning in verse 33. Man was out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and it says in verse 33, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, "The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones that he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. For gathering sticks, he was stoned to death. He received a very severe punishment. And I can imagine, you know, if you missed church one Sunday, if a group of men showed up at the door with stones in their hands, I mean, this is serious stuff. And just as an aside, that's what God thinks about sin, by the way. You know, we live in the age of grace. Nobody shows up at your door with stones in their hands, and yet God still hates sin to that level. It's still the same. He hasn't changed, but we live under grace now. And this is the light argument. He's saying if the law mediated by angels received a severe punishment, he goes on in verse 3 back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, like I said, I think this chapter, or this passage in this chapter, is focused primarily at this second group of Jews, those who had heard, those who had understood, but not yet believed. They'd probably heard the gospel maybe many, many times, over and over again, probably, if they're with this group of Christians. And they even understood the gospel. They had that intellectual understanding of it, but they were ignoring it. They weren't acting on it. They weren't placing their faith in it. They were neglecting to commit themselves to it by faith, to truly believe that their sins had been forgiven by the atonement through Christ. And so they were inattentive, and their attention was probably diverted to other things, something else. And they were careless with the truth. And the question he poses to them is, how do you think you're going to escape if you neglect this? That's the author's question to these people. If there's no escaping the demands of the law given to angels, how do you think you'll escape the wrath of God if you reject the message of grace through his Son? And it wasn't as if they didn't understand it. It wasn't as if they were unclear about it, or that if they had some questions in their mind that were nagging at them. They really did understand it. And it says here they understood it and they could trust in it because it had witnesses, multiple witnesses that proved that the gospel was true. It says that the first witness, he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, he was the first one who witnessed to the fact that the gospel was true. And John 3:16 is like the classic place you go to see where Jesus is witnessing about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus speaking. And he declared the gospel, and he declared the truth of the gospel. He was the first one to speak about it. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says that not only did Jesus speak about it, but it was confirmed by those who heard Jesus. By the disciples, the apostles and disciples, you might say, those who had been changed by believing the gospel. Their lives had been radically transformed because of the gospel. First John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. The disciples, you might say, because they believed the gospel, they were living and breathing witnesses to the power of the gospel. The fact that not only were they witnessing with their words, but they were witnessing through the evidence of a changed life, a transformed life. That's a pretty powerful thing. So Jesus witnessed to the truth. The disciples witnessed to the truth. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 goes on to say that God the Father himself also witnessed to the truth. It says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. As the message of the gospel went out, God the Father authenticated that message by providing signs and wonders and miracles to follow it and authenticate it. And that should have meant something, that should have been important to the Jews, because 1 Corinthians says that the Jews require a sign. And so God gave them a sign and authenticated it that way. And not just with signs, but he also gave them miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So God the Father, God the Son, eyewitnesses, manifestations of miracles, these all bore weighty witness and evidence to the testimony of the truth of the gospel. That's a pretty heavy argument to ignore. And the author is confronting these people with that fact. He's saying, how can you ignore it and expect to escape? There's just no possible way. And yet, they were ignoring it. And yet, even today, people ignore it. People hear the gospel over and over again. People come to church services like this and they hear the gospel preached, or they have friends who witness to them and tell them about the gospel, family members that tell them about the gospel, books, radio, TV. There are so many ways in America where you can be exposed to the gospel and people can understand it. And yet they ignore it. They hear about the gospel in so many ways and they ignore it. They understand it, but they ignore it. And they're usually distracted by other thoughts, and other things take their attention away from it. They find things that are more appealing to them, and they'll embrace ideas that feel more comfortable to them rather than embracing the truth. And they'll convince themselves that they're on the right course, that popular culture has the answers, or that there's other ideas out there that they won't be criticized for, that they would love to embrace rather than embracing the truth. There's a story about an English explorer, William Parry. He took a crew of men up to the Arctic Ocean, and their goal was to reach the North Pole. And they got up there to the ice pack, and they got out on the ice, and they stopped and took their bearings with the stars. And they found true north, and they started heading north, and they started marching across the ice. And it was a really arduous kind of a march through the ice and snow and the cold, and they marched for as long and as they could, and they kept going and going and going until they reached exhaustion. And then they stopped, and they took their bearings again on the stars, and they were shocked to find that they were farther south than when they started, because they got onto an ice floe that was moving south, and the ice floe was moving south faster than they could walk and march north, and they were slipping backwards. They weren't going where they thought they were going, and it's amazing how many people today think that they're on the right course in life. They think that they're moving in the right direction, that they're getting closer and closer to God, when in fact they're slipping farther and farther and farther behind. And one day they'll wake up just like Perry did, and they'll find out that they're farther away from God than when they started, and it's going to be a tragedy. And the fact is that God has made a way of salvation for mankind. That's the truth. He has. And it doesn't matter if that truth feels uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if that truth makes you unpopular with your friends. It doesn't matter if the truth causes you some difficulties. It's still the truth, and it's a fact. And it doesn't matter if there's other ideas that seem more palatable to us, more politically correct, like things like, you know, I don't think a loving God would ever send anyone to hell. You hear that a lot. And yet, he does. But only because they reject the gospel. Only because they reject the truth. I don't know how much more God could have done to either A, make a way of salvation, which he did, or B, make that way known, which he has through his word. And I would just encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is the time, this is the place to get that right. I think this passage, like I said, is talking to that second group of people who have heard the gospel, they've understood the gospel, but they haven't actually placed their faith in the gospel. But I think this passage is also, I think there's something here for us as Christians as well, for people who are believers. Because I think sometimes in our Christian walk, it's easy for us to start drifting away. In fact, all of us probably, to some degree or another, are probably drifting even now as we're sitting here thinking about it. You could probably look back at your life right now and see areas that are probably drifting to some extent, some way or fashion. And it's not intentional. You know, our intention is to be over here, but we find that we're over here instead. And we drift away because of inattention and carelessness. And we end up neglecting that anchor of our faith, Jesus Christ. And one day, it's easy to wake up and see how far we've gone. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith, I wonder how many of them would have turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? You know, I'm not saying that you're going to lose your salvation. Christians don't lose their salvation, but we do drift away. We do drift away. And we drift away because we lose our focus. We drift away because other things capture our attention. There's the busyness of life that takes us in many different directions. We're caught away by other pursuits and we're distracted. But you know, a lot of times it's nothing else. It's nothing that's distracting us necessarily. Sometimes it's just the simple effects of time and familiarity. Time and familiarity. You know, it's easy to get kind of bored and cold towards the routine of Christianity and towards the routine of church life. And it's easy to get dull to the truths that once really thrilled us. And now they're kind of commonplace, and it's easy to kind of lose that zeal that we once had. And the longer that we're a Christian, the more familiar we become with our Bibles, and the easier I think maybe it is for us to kind of lose that ability to hear the Word, you know, because we've heard it all before. You know, people say, you know, I've taught Sunday school for 30 years, you know, I've been to Bible college, or I've listened to Christian radio and read books, and I've heard it all. I've got it down, you know. It's kind of like, you know, when you're a kid and you go to Disney World for the first time. You know, you go to Disney World and it's just like they say, it's magical. You know, it's a wonderful place. It's just amazing. There's so much there to be excited about and to see. And so you go back again and it's just amazing again. You go back a third time. And, you know, it's still good. It's exciting. And the fourth time, it's good. And the fifth time, it's okay. And the sixth time, and the tenth time, the 25th time, the 39th time. And it's like, oh, do we have to go to Disney World again? You know, it's like, you know, every single turn and twist on every single ride, you know, the Jungle Book script by heart, you know, there's a hippo, bang, you know, and you could just recite it from memory, right? And you've got that song going through your mind. It's a small world after all. It's a small world. And it's like nails to a chalkboard. And that thing that was so exciting in the beginning is now, oh, somebody says, hey, you want to go to Disney World? And you're like, oh, no, thanks. Been there, done that. But you should go. I think you'll like it. You know, and if we're not careful, our Christianity can get to that place, you know, where that thing that was so exciting in the beginning can become so routine. Our Bible study and our spiritual life can become dull. We've been down the main street of Matthew who knows how many times. We've walked through the Tomorrowland of Revelation and we've seen it all. And we've been there and done that. And it doesn't feel like there's anything left for us new. And someone says, hey, you want to go to Bible study? And we're like, nah, no, you go. It'll be good for you, but I'm fine. I don't think so. And it's easy to drift away. And we lose that zeal and that freshness that we once had. And when we do, I'm telling you, when we do, there are going to be effects in our life. It's going to have an effect. And it'll show up in a variety of different ways. It'll show up in our families. It'll show up in our marriages. It'll show up in our relationships with other Christians. And it's kind of like being an engineer on an old steam train, you know, where you're shoveling the coal into the fire. And you're shoveling the coal, and you're just chugging along strong, and then you get tired and you feel like, oh man, I just don't want to shovel coal anymore. So you stop. You stop shoveling the coal. But the train keeps going. The fire's still burning. The train keeps going. Gradually, it starts to slow down as it loses steam. And you don't really realize it at first. It's imperceptible. Your family and friends and the cars behind you don't really realize it. Slowly, the train begins to slow down, and after many miles, it gradually grinds to a halt, and the train stops running. But you know, the problem didn't start when the train stopped. The problem started miles back when you stopped shoveling the coal. That's where the problem started. And you can wake up in your Christian life, and you can realize, you know, my marriage is a mess. Things aren't going well. I'm not happy. Life is hard. And maybe my wife has walked out on me, you know. And how could this happen? I can tell you this. It didn't happen the day she walked out or the day before that. It happened miles back when you stopped shoveling coal, when you stopped reading your Bible, when you stopped going to church thinking it was just optional, when you stopped praying. And now your train is at a standstill. And I think this warning here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, rings just as true for Christians as it does for non-Christians when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape as Christians if we neglect that salvation that God has given to us? So what do we do? Well, what's the answer? Well, you kind of go back full circle, back to verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." The emphasis here is on the word earnest. It means effort, diligence. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. We're to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Effort, diligence. Philippians chapter 2. And at the end of verse 12, Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Very familiar verse for those of you who have been saved for any amount of time. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is telling us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does that mean? Work out your own salvation. It's not telling us to work for salvation. It's telling us to be earnest, just as Hebrews 2:1 is saying. Exercise effort and diligence. For one thing, it's talking about giving more earnest heed to the Scriptures, for one thing. It means it's talking about obeying what we've heard and what we've learned and exerting effort and diligence to grow in our faith. Even when it seems like and feels like we've heard it all, that's the time when we need to buckle down and give even more diligence and more earnest effort, even when it's not as exciting as it once was, because it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's a fearful thing to cool, to drift, to fall away in your Christian faith. It's a fearful thing. We're to work out our own salvation, to exercise effort and diligence. But in Philippians chapter 2, look at what it says in the very next verse. Verse 12 says, to work out our faith with fear and trembling. That's our part. Verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Praise the Lord, that's God's part. Our part is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but God's part is to work within us to give us the will and the ability to do of his good pleasure. As we're striving to learn to grow in our faith, God promises that he's going to work inside of us. And that's just an amazing thing to me, the fact that the God of the universe is working inside of us to change us. It says, first of all, he's working inside of us to will, to change our will. That means change our desires, change our thoughts, make our desires, our will, our thoughts conform to his will. He changes us and gives us his will, makes us will what he wills. He changes our desires. And the second thing he does is he gives us the ability to do those things, to do those things that are pleasing to him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I think we need to lean on that. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and lean on the fact that God is working inside of us at the same time to will and to do of his good pleasure. When we do, God immediately steps in to give us that ability within us. I've been teaching the Bible for some time now, several years, and seems like whenever I do a Bible study, I always notice there's like two different types of people that come to Bible study. There's some people who are just absolutely locked in, and you can tell. You can see it in their face. You can see that they're just, you know, soaking it up. They just love what they're hearing from the Bible. But then there's others that come to the Bible study, and they're kind of like back like this. Even their body language gives it away. And it's like they're saying, feed me. I dare you. Feed me. Tell me something I don't know. And they're just kind of sitting back, and they're just waiting and daring you to give them something, because they've heard it all before. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, he told his disciples, he said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And that's how we have to read the Bible. When we go to our private place and we're reading the Bible and we're getting alone with the Lord, we need to let those words and those sayings sink down into our ears, become a part of our heart, a part of our life. That's what we need to do when we're in church and we're listening to preaching. We need to let those words sink down into our ears and let it become a part of us. You know, around here, we like to sing that hymn, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's one of my favorite songs. I really love it. And we sing it here often. And it was written by the man by the name of Robert Robinson. And Robinson was saved under the preaching of George Whitefield back in the 1700s during the Great Awakening. And he accepted Christ as his Savior, and he was just radically transformed. And he became a pastor, and he wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount, at the age of 22. He's a young man. But it's said that over the years, as he grew older, that he apparently started to drift away and started to neglect spiritual things. In fact, apparently he began to question his beliefs, and some say that he may have even flirted with the Unitarianism, which denies the deity of Christ. And so he had fallen away into a bad place, and he drifted away, and as a result he became unsettled and restless and unhappy, and he started to travel to try to find some peace in his life. And one time as he was traveling, he came across a woman who was reading a hymnal, and the woman turned to him and asked him what he thought of a hymn that she was reading. And she showed him the hymn, and he looked down and he saw that it was Come Thou Fount. And he tried to avoid the question. You know, he just kind of fidgeted around, and she kept pressing him. She wants, you know, what do you think of this hymn? And he had to confess. As she was pressing on him, the Lord was impressing his heart, and he had to tell her, I'm the one who wrote that. And she could tell what kind of a state that he was in, the fact that he was backslid, the fact that he was struggling. And she told him tenderly and sweetly, she told him that the fount of blessing was still available to him. She told him that the streams of mercy were still flowing, and if he wanted, he could come back. And it was through that encounter with this woman that Robinson was restored to his fellowship with the Lord. And he wrote, part of that song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And, you know, none of us are immune. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. None of us are immune to drifting. And it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. In fact, for those who've been saved a long time, I think sometimes they're the most vulnerable to drifting, because they feel like they've seen it all and heard it all. That's why we have to cling to our anchor of faith. And the only way that we can cling to our anchor of faith is by clinging to the Word of God. We have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. The more earnest heed. That's exactly what God told Israel. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll end here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. God was worried for Israel that they were likely to backslide, and obviously God knows everything. But he gave them here the answer. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Jews call this passage the Shema, the great Shema. The word Shema means hearing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it begins with the word hear. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. For those of you who have been saved a long time, this is really familiar ground. You've heard this 1,000 times, haven't you? You know, you probably didn't even need to turn here. You probably could have quoted it. Yeah, probably could have quoted it from memory. You know, there's a hippo, bang. But I want you to dig down here for a second. I want you to listen to this as if it's the first time you've ever heard it. Think about what this is saying. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt, that's a command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, effort, diligence, with all thy might. We usually stop reading there, but it goes on. It says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Let them sink deeply down into your ears, as Jesus said. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently, earnestly, with effort, unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. He says, hear the word of God. You want to know how you keep from drifting? Hear the word of God. Make it so ingrained into your life that it saturates everything. That's your anchor. That's how you keep from drifting. That's how you keep your passion for the things of God white hot through the word of God. Let it be an anchor for your soul. It'll radically transform your life. You know, if you've never been transformed, maybe it's because you've never actually committed yourself to the truth of the gospel. You know, maybe it's just been words. Maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. Maybe it's just an intellectual exercise. Maybe you've never actually trusted and committed yourself by faith and trusted it for salvation. And if so, I just ask you to give yourself over to it today. Trust it. It's real. It's the truth. Believe that God himself came down out of eternity and put on a human body. And he took that body and he willingly went to the cross and sacrificed himself there. And believe that he did that just so that he could take on the punishment that belonged so richly that you and I deserve, that belonged to us. He took it on himself for us. And he was on that cross because of our punishment. But when he took that punishment, he took it so that you and I wouldn't have to, so that we could be delivered from it. We could be free from it. So that all that's left for you to do is to simply accept it and just believe it. It's very simple. It's very easy.